Anyway. All right, so we're back in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at this last illustration, this last analogy of the church. And again, just to get all the context, we'll go just back up to verse 16 and we'll read all this together. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we'll pause there. Father, it's our joy again to open Your Word and read it. We need Your help to understand it, apply its truth. Again, Lord, we thank You for the work of Christ and reconciling us to Yourself and in reconciling us as believers to one another. Thank You, Father, for what we've already discovered and studied here in the Scripture, that we are now one body through the cross. We are now, Lord, a part of one kingdom. We are fellow citizens with the saints. And that, Lord, we are now, because of Christ, members of the household of God, Your household. So, Lord, I pray that as we look at this last image here Paul gives, Lord, to help us to continue to understand this and apply its truth. You're good to give it to us. And so we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at these four powerful images, these four powerful illustrations of the church that Paul's been giving to communicate the unity between Jews and Gentiles now in the church. And so we've looked at this idea of a body, that we're all a part now of a body. That's a spiritual truth. It's a positional reality, right? We've all been placed into this one body, this vital union with Christ as the head, and we as various parts of the body which Christ has placed us into, right? And we're also now citizens of a kingdom, right? The kingdom of God under Christ's rule. We're no second class citizens. We're all equal citizens, equal privileges before God. Isn't that wonderful? And we're all now part of His household, part of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ as well. What a wonderful, powerful images to illustrate this unity between brothers and sisters, this unity between Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, whoever we may be. I didn't plan this, but just turn to Galatians real quick. Just Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 28. I just want to be clear with my family of faith here. This is not a passage about gender neutrality. Amen. This passage has been mutated by the liberal non-Christian community to try to defend some kind of gender neutrality. No, what he's talking about here is our position at the cross, our position before God, right? So listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's just another verse to support what we've been talking about here in this passage. Let's look at this last image here that Paul gives in verses 20 to 22. Let's read this together. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here the imagery is of stones of a temple. We as believers are stones of a temple. That's the imagery here. The imagery here is a temple that is being built, and that believers are stones of that temple. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, excuse me, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I've got 2 Peter, but it actually is 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Similar language here, speaking of the Christian individual, Paul says to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body." That's speaking of the individual believer. Here, Paul in our passage in Ephesians is speaking of the corporate body of believers. That is the gathering, all believers, wherever they may be found, not just individual believers. Again, it's a picture of unity. It's a picture of harmony, but emphasizing the divine purpose of God's presence among His people. The foundation having already been laid, the structure is continuing to be built as more of God's elect are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Built here in the passage there in verse 20, built is the first word. Or more properly, the tense is having been built. That's the proper. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now listen very clearly here. This is not going to mean anything to you except for those of you who know Greek. It's the genitive case. And the idea is that it's not they themselves that are the foundation of this temple. Let me be clear about that. But that they laid it by their teaching. By the divine revelation that they taught, the apostles and the prophets, by the divine revelation that they taught, they constructed, if you will, the foundation for this temple that Paul speaks of here. Both groups, that is, apostles and prophets, had a teaching role. It's not their office or their person that is the foundation, but their teaching. I want to be clear about that. It's the same sense that's given in Matthew 16. Turn over there with me to Matthew chapter 16. You'll recall this is test time for the apostles. Jesus has been ministering and teaching, and so it's time to ask the disciples some very serious questions here. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them," now He turns it around on them, "'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter," as we know, many times a spokesman for the group, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" There is a terrible misconception about what this is saying here. Jesus here is giving a play on words, the two words, Petros, which is Peter, and Petra, which is a bedrock or a foundation stone here. He says, "You are Petros, the little rock. But it's on this Petra, the big rock, that I will build My church." What is the Petra he's referring to? He's referring to the affirmation of Peter, the teaching of Peter, the statement of Peter, that flesh and blood had not revealed to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation, not Peter. So Jesus is using a play on words between Petros and Petra, the foundation stone, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the same sense that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not the apostles and the prophets themselves that are the foundation for this building that Paul is talking about here, but is their teaching, right? Their instruction. Again, that same sense is given there in Matthew chapter 16. If you know anything about building, you know you have to begin with a solid foundation, right? Jesus Himself spoke about foundations in Matthew chapter 7 when He talked about two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. Now, Jesus has been teaching through His Sermon on the Mount. He comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and He gives them an illustration. He says, "He who hears these words of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man." Right? And how is he a wise man? He builds on a rock, right? He hears the instructions of Christ and he does them. He builds on a rock. What happens? The rains come, the floods come, the winds blow on the house and beat on the house, and the house stands. It stands firm because it's on the Petra, the rock, the bedrock, the firm foundation, right? Christ and His Word. And he says there's also another builder. He's the foolish builder. He's called a foolish builder because he hears it, he sees it, he understands it, he just doesn't do it. He decides he's going to build on sand. Perhaps he thinks it's a beachfront house, or perhaps he thinks it'll be more fun over there. Whatever the case may be, he builds on sand, right? They know this because they use this illustration at their wedding ceremony about building on Christ. It builds on the sand. Same winds come and blow and beat on the house. Same wind and floods come and the house falls. And the Bible says, great was its fall. In fact, it fell beyond repair. It crashed. And by the way, it could not stand. Why? Because it was founded on something other than Christ. If you're going to have a solid foundation, it has to begin with something. What is the rock that the church is built on? Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus, listen to this, Himself being the cornerstone. Paul spoke of himself in 1 Corinthians. Paul spoke of himself as a wise master builder. When he said this, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Right? He wasn't the foundation, but he laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, past tense, which is Jesus Christ. I hope you know this, that the church is built on Christ and His Word. That's what we're talking about here. The apostles here certainly refers to the apostles of the Lord, the 12 and, of course, the Apostle Paul. This again refers to their teaching, their doctrine, given by inspiration of the Spirit. This is not a generic title for missionaries, apostles, right? This is not a generic title for church planters. Some people try to defend that. This is not a generic title for bishops or other church leaders. This is that small group of men whom Jesus chose and called and authorized to teach in His name. These were the eyewitnesses to the work and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the 12 plus the Apostle Paul. What they taught, they expected the church to believe and to preserve. What they commanded, they expected the church to obey. They were laying the foundation through their instruction given by inspiration through the Spirit of God. You understand that? These were the apostles. The prophets mentioned here, the apostles and prophets mentioned here, there's two possibilities, and I want to give them to you. And both of these will fit, and we don't have to have our theological egg cart overturned or anything like that. Okay? So both of these will fit. Just listen to me. The prophets mentioned here, two possibilities. One, that this refers to Old Testament prophets and that spoke concerning the Christ, and encompass all of the Old Testament teaching. By the way, you know all Scripture points back to Jesus.
Right?
So this could refer to Old Testament prophets and speak concerning the foundation of the church being both Old and New Testaments. In other words, all the teaching concerning Christ. All Scripture points us to Jesus. It could go back to Moses in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he begins to lay a foundation for grace as he speaks of the seed of the woman who will come and finally crush the head of Satan. And even in Malachi there, where Malachi chapter 3, verse 4, the prophet Malachi says, "See, I will send my messenger, for he will be like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." It was all the prophets who ultimately spoke of Christ and the coming of Christ, right? The other possibility is that Paul is referring to New Testament prophets, who before the Scripture was completed, authoritatively spoke the Word of the Lord to the church. And it may refer to people like Mark, who wrote a gospel, to Luke, who wrote a gospel, who were not apostles, or James or Jude, these half-brothers of the Lord, but still wrote New Testament Scripture. They authoritatively wrote portions of the New Testament, and the fact that they are mentioned with the foundation, listen to me, this is very important, very key, because if you don't get this, you have the possibility of going all kinds of places concerning Revelation. Listen to this. The fact that they are mentioned with the foundation reveals that their ministry was limited to that period. They were most certainly closely related to the apostles, these prophets. Together, they would have, under the inspiration of the Spirit, produced the New Testament Scriptures. The foundation that Paul is referring to then is Christ and His Word. Remember, just like Matthew chapter 7, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them." What I'll liken him to a wise man who builds on the rock, right? Christ and His Word. Now, let me just be as plain as I know how to be. The foundation can't be tampered with, or the whole structure fails. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It cannot be repositioned. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be added to, right? by some so-called apostles today, or so-called prophets today, or so-called popes today that are trying to do this very thing, alter the foundation. It cannot be tampered with, or the whole structure falls. The church stands or falls with its foundation, Christ and His Word. Are you clear? Yeah, you're clear. Let me also say this too, just right up front. God is no longer giving divine revelation. Right? This is a complete book. Genesis to Revelation. It's finished. Not to add to it or to take away from it. I want you to be clear about that. So when prophet so-and-so comes to you with a word from the Lord, or when apostle so-and-so comes to you with a word from the Lord, you can tell them, no, the foundation's already been laid.
Yeah.
Right? The foundation's already been laid. I just tell you that because, listen, they may say, well, my word from the Lord is consistent with Scripture. Well, I don't need it because I have Scripture.
Right.
And if it's not consistent with Scripture, you don't want it.
Right.
So, you either don't need it or you don't want it. So, you see what I'm saying. It's complete. And by the way, the Bible's sufficient.
Yes.
It's a sufficient word for us. We don't need anything else. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Christ and His Word. God is no longer giving revelation. Whatever our understanding of who these people were, the emphasis is clear with the next statement. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. You see that? Definite article, the cornerstone, reveals that there is not one more important than this one. He is the most important. He is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone of the foundation to which this temple is being built. Just as the head is to the body, just as the king is to the kingdom, just as the father to the family, the foundation is to the temple. Absolutely necessary for the whole structure to exist. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Christ. Now, in ancient buildings, the cornerstone was the major structural part. It had to be strong to support the structure. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to the cornerstone. It was the support. It was the orienter. It was the unifier of the whole building. This is what Christ is to the church. Without Him, there is no structure. There is no church. There is no body. There is no kingdom, right? Without Him, there is no building. Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Even back then, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the foundation of the church. Isn't that wonderful? Christ Jesus. Verse 21 says this, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." This temple, by the way, here is indicated by this verse, is being built. Now, the foundation's laid. You can't do anything else to the foundation. It's complete. Christ has paid for our sins. Christ has suffered the punishment of our sin upon Himself. God's wrath has been satisfied. The law has been satisfied, right? God has performed all that work. The foundation has been laid. Christ is the foundation, right? But the temple itself is being built and depends on its cornerstone for its cohesion and its development. This is what he's trying to say in verse 21. The idea is that the building is being carefully laid in its proper place in Christ. Every stone is precisely measured and cut to fit and beautifully laid where the builder desires. Not a group of individuals who stand out from the rest of the stones, but cut exactly how God desires and fit perfectly with one another in Christ. Nothing is out of place, and because it is Christ building the church, it is positionally perfect. It is spotless. It is without blemish. And this is, by the way, how Christ will present the church to Himself. Now, these are all positional truths. Practically, it's being lived out, right? Day by day. In Him, it says, you are also being built. That's in the passive. It means it's someone else's work. God is building His temple, if you will, on the foundation of Christ. The work is not complete until the full number of God's elect are gathered. Every new believer is a new stone in the temple. It's growing, he says. God is still saving folks. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? He's still adding to His temple. Now keep this in mind. The Gentiles, again, were not permitted into the temple proper there in Jerusalem. Remember that? We've talked about that. They had the outer court, which was not a part of the temple proper. You had the court of the women, you had the court of the Jews, you had the court of the priests, and then, of course, you had the inner sanctuary of the temple and the court of the Gentiles, which was outside of all that and even lowered below all that, right? That wall of separation. You remember that. We talked about that. They were not able to enter into the temple proper. But now Paul says, listen, now Paul is saying, listen, this is so wonderful. Now Paul is saying, you Gentiles, now you are an integral part of the temple.
Yes.
That's amazing, isn't it? You're an integral part of the spiritual temple that God is building. Its purpose is to be a dwelling place for God. To be a dwelling place for God. I remember back in the late 1980s, I was much more into dispensational theology than I am today. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it's okay. Some of you do. And there was a lot of talk back then about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Still is, by the way. There was an article from 1989. I remember so much of this, and of course I was in that circle, in that group, and boy, there was a lot of talk about rebuilding the temple, and of course, you know, somehow through all of these things we were gonna usher in all these last things from God by doing all these things. But so, back then, in the late 80s, several small organizations intent on rebuilding the temple. Let me read this article here. Several small organizations intent on rebuilding the temple received additional publicity and perhaps credibility. This was in October of 1989, when Israel's Religious Affairs Ministry sponsored the first conference of temple research. One of the most zealous groups is the Temple Institute, which has reconstructed 38 of the 103 ritual implements required for sacrifices. You see, right now they don't have a place to sacrifice. So. In order to they've got to rebuild the temple for all of the sacrifices to be back in place, and of course to usher in the end times and so on and so forth. Our task, this person says, is to advance the cause of the temple. You hear that? Advance the cause of the temple. Not God's cause, but advance the cause of the temple. And to prepare for its establishment. Not just talk about it, says the director Zev Golan. He says, no one can say how, or no one wants to do it by force. But sooner or later, in a week or in a century, it will be done. Two Talmudic schools near the Western Wailing Wall are teaching students details of the temple service. Other scholars are researching genealogies to identify members of the priestly line. Plans call for an organizing convention of priestly descendants. One group of Jewish activists, the Temple Mount Faithful, they're called, dedicated a 3-ton cornerstone 2 kilometers from the temple site. Police prevented them from staging the ceremony in the Western Wall Plaza. That was an article from 1999. Listen to me very carefully. Very, very carefully. What Paul is teaching here is that the cornerstone has already been laid.
Yeah.
And that the temple is already being built.
Yeah.
You are the temple.
Yeah.
According to Paul, construction of the temple has already begun. Paul is emphasizing that the presence of God is not in a place, but with a people. They are where He associates His name. They are where He manifests His presence. You see that word dwelling there? Last verse. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling. You see that? That word dwelling means it carries the idea of a permanent home. God, through His Spirit, makes His earthly home with His church. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing reality. God is not tied to holy buildings, but dwells in a holy people. Not in Jerusalem, not in Ephesus, but wherever His redeemed people are, there He dwells. Again, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let's keep this in context. Let's go back to Ephesus for just a minute. What's in Ephesus? The temple of Artemis, or Diana, right? One of the ancient wonders of the world. The Temple of Artemis was the center of life in Ephesus. This is where the goddess, or an image of the goddess, was kept there in the temple, right? So they understood the idea of temples. This was the center of life there in Ephesus. And now go to Jerusalem. And you might remember Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel, and then later Herod's temple, which would have been there at this time. It was destroyed, utterly destroyed in AD 70 and hasn't been rebuilt since. But the temple in Jerusalem was a focal point of Israel's identity, right? For almost 1,000 years, this was the focal point of their identity, the temple. Two temples, one pagan and the other Jewish, both designed to be a dwelling for their God, and both empty.
Yes.
Empty. We can do the same thing, by the way, in our church. We say things like, we're near to God because we're at church, or we're farther from God because we're not at church. Or we say things like, I can't believe you said that at church. Like, God doesn't hear you out there. Remember? God dwells in His people.
Yeah.
Remember? Yeah, that's both terrifying and comforting, isn't it? Yeah. The church, listen, let me be very careful here. The church is not some small physical chamber in which an idol is kept. But it's all believers, all the redeemed, and the Holy Spirit lives in them.
Yeah.
Now this truth is going to be fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not fully realized yet, but it will be in the new heaven and new earth. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, the sea is speaking of something that divides people. There's no sea anymore because the people are where? They're in one location. No sea anymore. I think about our Zimbabwe brothers and sisters and our friends in China and our friends across the sea. One day that's going to be done away with and we're all going to be there together. That's going to be exciting. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. That's when all this is going to be fully realized. Someone asks, will we ever see God? Well, no one can see God and live, but we'll see God in the face of Christ, won't we?
Yeah.
Christ will be the God we see. Through Christ, those who have been dead have now been given new life and a new body. In Christ, those who were formerly aliens are now citizens. Through Christ, those who were once strangers are now part of the family. And through Christ, those who were formerly idolaters are now stones in the true temple of God. An incredible thought. Dead to life, aliens to citizens, strangers to family, and idolaters to stones, living stones in the true temple of God. All been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, we have all been reconciled to God and to each other in the church. These all picture a new people. Not a new nation, but something international. A worldwide people, wherever they're found. And this people, God rules. And God loves. And God lives in. It's incredible. Sometimes the positional truth doesn't match up to the concrete realities, though, does it? So I just want to pray and think about the practical application of all this teaching. Sometimes it's very tragic, isn't it? Often practically there's disunity, there's discord, there's alienation, there's fighting, there's divisions, and the list goes on. We're still building new barriers in many of our churches to keep people out or to isolate people. Those things which Christ has already destroyed in the church, we continue to rebuild. I talked about racial barriers in the first service. And just to remind you again that we're already, whoever you are, whatever race we are, if you're in Christ, we're all a part of the same kingdom. We're all a part of the same temple. We're all a part of the same family. We're all even a part of the same body.
Yeah.
We build barriers of race and color and nationalism and legalism. I was in one church and preached I had preached from my New King James Bible. And I don't know, that was several hundred people there. We had a great time in the Word. I thought we did anyway. And man, I was just, you know, after the service, you know, people are greeting people and talking to people, and there's excitement and everything. And this one guy comes up to me and he shakes my hand. He says, "Brother, you'd done better if you used the King James Bible." And it's like somebody had just taken a dagger and stabbed me in the heart. It's like just sunk. We just had a wonderful time in the Word and wonderful time of fellowship. And he just put up a wall, a barrier.
Yeah.
If you're really going to be Christian, really going to be spiritual, if you're really, really going to be tight with God, you've got to have a King James Bible. See what I'm saying? Doesn't have anything to do with anything, does it? Doesn't have anything to do with anything. But we still continue to build these things. Tribalism, pride, jealousy, unforgiveness, caste systems, denominationalism, which sometimes turns churches into sects, S-E-C-T-S. These things, by the way, are an offense to Christ and the gospel. They set themselves up in contradiction to the work of Christ in uniting His people. By the way, we not only offend Christ, we offend the world. You know, the gospel is offensive enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
The gospel is offensive enough. We don't have to offend for all the wrong reasons. We've been left here, by the way, and Pastor Eric has said this much more eloquently than I have, we've been left here to be a visual model of and a verbal witness to the gospel. We've been left here. You know, we're not left here to worship. We can worship God better in heaven. But we're left here to be a witness for Him, right? We're left here. God, Christ has left us here. He's coming again for us. Praise God.
Yes.
But while we're here, we have a task. We have a mission. We are to be a visual model of and a verbal witness to the gospel. And our message is a message of reconciliation. And we struggle to get along with each other. What good is a gospel that reconciles if we continue to build barriers between brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, there are reasons to divide, right? There are reasons to divide over. Truth is one. Christ is another one. The gospel is another one. We can't have fellowship with unbelievers, right? We can't have fellowship with someone preaching a false gospel. We can't have fellowship with someone preaching a different Christ, right? But other than that, we can disagree on a lot of other things. I mean, I have brothers in Christ who strongly disagree with me about the role of women in the home and in the church. That's okay. He has a right to be wrong, you know? I'm joking, but he's my brother in Christ, and we agree on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Yeah.
But we disagree about that. That's okay. That's okay. Right? We can disagree about that and still have fellowship and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's don't build unnecessary barriers between our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I might not let him teach a Sunday school on the topic, but this person is still my brother in Christ. Now, I want to say this too, not that the church needs to be perfect before it preaches, but let's get our imperfections on our consciences. Let's speak and do something about it. Let's weep over our failures to clean up our own house from the barriers Christ has worked so hard to destroy. Then let's repent and get our act together. Let's confront racial and social prejudice in the church. I mean, you expect that in the world, but not in His church.
Right.
Let's begin to live in the reality of our position as a new people in Christ. As brothers and sisters, as members of one another, as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then we can have a credible witness in the world. Then we can teach them about Christ the peacemaker. Then God will receive the glory due His name. We need to continually examine ourselves in light of the truth, in light of Christ. Let me ask you something. What are you living for? Many times we say we're living for the things of God and all the while living for self-glory. Oftentimes we live in our own little family circle, our own little kingdom. I just want to ask some probing questions, some application questions for you to think about, for the Spirit of God to work on your own heart. How do you respond when someone else is noticed, or someone else is promoted, and you're not? Are you a cowboy Christian? doing your own thing independently of your church? Are you using your personality as an excuse to stand at a distance from your Christian family? Are you still harboring prejudices in your heart? Do you still think that you can live this life on your own? That you can fight these battles on your own? Well, some questions for you to ponder, and there are many other questions too, as we ask God to help us make application. Isn't it wonderful to know that we've been reconciled to God, and as a result, reconciled to one another? What a privilege. Father, thank you for your grace and your truth, and Lord, drive it home. Lord, may it find a resting place inside of us, not in our brains, but in a core of our being. God, get right down into our fingers and toes and our voices and our ears and affect the way we think and the way we act and the way we treat one another. Oh, Lord God, I pray that we would keep Christ center. It's the centerpiece of everything that we do. And as we do, Father, may You cause this to be a sweet, unified body of believers. Lord, we already thank You for the sweet fellowship we enjoy here. Already, God, thank You for the work of grace that You have done and are doing in us. We pray, Father, that it might grow sweeter as we grow, Lord, closer to You. You bring more people, Lord, into this temple, this church that You've created for Your glory. Father, may You draw us nearer and dearer to one another. Thank You, Father, for Your work of grace. We thank You that You're going to continue to complete that work of grace. And that one day, Lord, You will present us to Yourself without spot, without blemish before You. You're good. And You're worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for listening attentively. If you have any questions about anything, I'll do my best to try to answer it. I hope I was clear about that.